To the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, as we continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles. We remember that in verses 1 to 10, Peter and John went to pray. They meet a lame man on the way, and they heal him of his malady. Ultimately, they give him salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus. Actually, they don't give it. They communicate. They are the instruments. It is God who saves him. And here, on the basis of that, Solomon takes the opportunity to preach a sermon in Solomon's porch. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 to remind ourselves of the larger context. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Amen. Now let us ask God's help as we look to his word. Father, thank you for this written word of God. Thank you for the preaching of Peter. Thank you for the preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts and the continual emphasis, the constant refrain on the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. These men weren't seeking praise for themselves. These men were not trying to get followers after themselves. These men preached the centrality of Christ and him crucified. And we would pray, Lord God, that we would see this one again as altogether lovely. And may you indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes and hearts to receive the truth. Give us ears to hear and receive. And give us grace to stand amazed and to marvel at what a gracious and glorious Savior we have. And what a wonderful Bible we have. The consistency of it. The scope of the whole. The consent of all the parts to bring glory to God Almighty. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, this miracle of healing in verses 1 to 10 sets the stage of the foundation upon which this sermon follows. And Peter does what he does in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes in great power. Men begin to speak in other tongues, which are languages, intelligible languages. And there are those who mock and say that they are filled with new wine or with sweet wine. So Peter stands up in the midst of that crowd, and he first of all says what wasn't the case, and then he says what is the case. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour, but rather this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he tells us, Joel 2, 28 and following, is fulfilled before their eyes. And then he sets forth the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his exaltation. Well, Peter does the same thing here. Verse 12, he says, why do you marvel? Why are you so surprised? If Christ could heal lame men when in his earthly ministry, certainly he can heal lame men from the right hand of his Father. But as well, it's not because of our power or our godliness. So he denies or he says what this isn't. It's not the apostles' power. It's not the apostles' godliness. It's not their virtue. So Peter essentially says, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, I don't have power, I don't have godliness. But what I have is the name of Jesus Christ. And that is powerful, and that is what men desperately need to hear, or they perish in their sins. So he says what this isn't, and then he says what this is. And he highlights the authority of the name of Jesus in verses 11 to 16. We saw that last week, and we noted that Peter isn't simply trying to inform them of a better biblical mindset. He's not simply passing along information that this Jesus is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This Jesus is the one that is the yea and amen of all the promises of God. He's certainly doing that, but he wants them to believe on this Jesus. He wants them to come to this Jesus. He wants them to know this Jesus, to be saved by this Jesus. So he tells them about their sin. He tells them what is necessary for them to hear. Because if a man, a woman, a boy, or girl doesn't see their sin, they will never see their need for the Savior. The Savior summarized it well when he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, you need to know something about yourself before you'll ever appreciate who Jesus is. If we have a low view of sin, we will inevitably have a low view of the Savior. And by low view, I don't mean we ought to have a high view in the sense that, wow, it's wonderful, but we ought to have a biblical understanding of what the Bible says concerning sin. It's not a small thing. It's no light matter. Breaking the law of God is condemned by God. Those who do so are liable to the punishment and to the judgment of God. Those who do so are liable to wrath and curse and judgment. In fact, note the language that the apostle appeals to in verse 23. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That is the state or condition of those who hear the remedy for their sin and reject it. They despise it. They forsake it. This is why it's important for Peter to tell these people what they had done in terms of their rebellion against God. It's not our power, it's not our godliness, but rather it's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the one that is over all of this stuff. He is the one who glorified his servant Jesus, that servant of the prophet Isaiah, that servant found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52 and 53. That servant was glorified by the Father, but that servant is the one you denied. That servant is the one you delivered up to Pilate. That servant is the one you rejected when given the opportunity to choose that servant, or rather to choose murdering, traitorous, wretched Barabbas. You would rather have Barabbas. But you killed the Prince of Life, Peter says to these men. You killed the very author of life. You ask for a murderer and you despise the one who is in fact the Prince of Life. So he is doing this for a particular reason, and that particular reason is now found in verses 17 and following. So we've seen the authority of the name of Jesus, verses 11 to 16. Now we'll notice the necessity of repentance from sin in verses 17 to 21. And if we have time, we'll look at the consistency of the Old Testament witness to Jesus in verses 22 to 26. Because one of the reasons Peter keeps citing from the Old Testament is to highlight to these Jews that he is not doing something that the Bible already hadn't told them about. That's why he cites Abraham. That's why he cites Moses. That's why he cites the Old Testament witness. It's not Peter and the apostles that have misunderstood the scriptures. It's the unbelieving Jews that have misunderstood the scriptures, and that's why Peter grounds his message in that reality. But note first, with reference to this necessity of repentance, three things to consider here. First, the ignorance of the Jews. Second, the plan of God. And third, the call to repentance. But note the ignorance of the Jews in verse 17. Yet now, brethren, there doesn't mean believers. Later on, he speaks of them as being sons of the prophets and of the covenant. That doesn't mean savingly. They had this attachment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he calls them brethren, he is speaking as a Jew to fellow Jews. He's not speaking as a believer to fellow believers. He certainly hopes that they'll become believers. He certainly hopes that they'll repent from their sin and come to the Savior. But when he says, yet now, brethren, he is being gracious. You see, that sort of approach that only ever yells at people probably isn't balanced. We need to actually address people as image bearers of God and realize that, at least according to the flesh, they might be brethren. So he's not shy in bringing conviction for sin. He is not shy in telling them that they denied and they delivered up the holy and the just one. But he comes to them and he says, yet now, brethren. You see what Peter wants to do, or Peter is doing? Peter wants them to listen. He wants them to pay attention. He wants them to come to the Savior. Peter is being all things to all men so that he might win some to Christ. And when he says, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, he is not minimizing, he is not excusing, and he is certainly not mitigating their guilt and culpability in the crucifixion of the Savior. All the stuff that he had previously said is true. They did deliver him up to Pilate. They did deny him. They did do these wicked and terrible things, asking for Barabbas and yet crucifying the very Prince of Life. The idea here is that ignorance does not imply innocence. It's intriguing because Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, tells us that he acted ignorantly, and then he goes on in verse 15 to describe himself as the chief sinner. The book of Numbers specifies that there is a necessity for atonement even over what's called unintentional sins. In other words, if you went out during the day and you did some horrific or atrocious thing and it wasn't intentional, there was nevertheless atonement required so that you would have right relationship to God and the community. That was necessary. So when Peter says, I know that you did it in ignorance, again, we are not to understand this as innocence any more than we are to understand Paul in 1 Timothy 1, 13. Paul is the one that before his conversion held the garments of those who were throwing stones at Stephen. Saul had blood on his hands. Saul dragged men and women, both, off to prison. Saul was consenting, giving hearty approval to the death of Stephen when he was martyred. So whatever ignorance means, it cannot mean innocence. What I think ignorance means is ignorance of their scriptures. Ignorance of the truth of God's word. You did it in ignorance because nobody in their right mind would have ever denied and delivered up the one that their Old Testament scriptures announced was coming to them. You did it in ignorance, not innocence. That doesn't excuse it. What you've done is wicked. What you've done, you're responsible for. What you've done, you're culpable for. But they were ignorant of the truth. They didn't see that Christ, Jesus, was the man prophesied in the Old Testament. The ignorance was an ignorance of the spirit or scriptural truth concerning the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled all those things. It's kind of like the ignorance that people have today. Again, they hear the word of God preached. They read it for themselves. They see that Jesus is this one prophesied in the Old Testament. They see that Jesus is this one who lived in obedience to the Father's law. He died as a sacrifice at the cross. He died as a substitute for sinners. He was raised the third day. And yet, in their ignorance, they continue to reject him. They continue to despise him. And they continue to think things like, well, that's not really important. It's an amazing thing, brethren, that in North America, people really don't think a lot about eternity. We think about today, and we think about, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We think about retirement. We think about weekends. We think about schools. We think about marriage. We think about, you know, certain significant life decisions. But we don't think about death. We don't think about judgment. We don't think about Hebrews 9. It is appointed for man to die and then judgment. We don't think about eternity. We don't consider where will we fly away. We don't consider what lies on the other side of the grave or the tomb. We don't think about that, and I suppose, or I suspect, that some in this place right now don't give thought to these things. You're ignorant. Boy, I don't want to go to that church again. He told me I wasn't as smart as a rock, and he told me that I was ignorant. Exactly, precisely. The Bible is clear as to who Jesus is. The Bible is equally clear as to who you are. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us has turned aside. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none, no fear of God before the eyes of carnal man. The Bible is crystal clear. Why, in ignorance, will you continue to resist and reject this? Why would you continue to plan for, you know, future education or future marital plans or, you know, future retirement plans without thinking of the truth that you may die today and stand in the presence of a holy God? Why is it that way? Why do we have this native predilection against considering God, heaven, eternal things? You ever try to talk to somebody about the truth of the gospel? Especially here in North America. Well, why would I need the gospel? What good news is there for me? I'm rich. I'm successful. I got a wonderful family. I got a wonderful wife. I got wonderful kids. I got a wonderful bank account. I got a wonderful retirement plan. All this stuff is in order. It's because the church, by and large, has reduced the gospel to a message of niceness and happiness, and have forgotten the fact that it's a gospel of righteousness. We tell those well-adjusted humans in North America, you're a sinner, standing justly liable to the wrath and fury of God Most High. You see, if maybe that will, even that doesn't arouse them. I mean, you still need the power of the Holy Spirit. We're hardened. We're deadened. If you're ignorant this morning, I bid you, I plead with you, I encourage you to stop. Especially those raised in the church. Those who have heard the gospel every week. Those who have heard the gospel every night with faithful parents. Those who have read the gospel for themselves. Why, in ignorance, would you continue to resist and reject the only one there is to save you from your sins? Like, you see, that's what I think he's saying. It's not you're ignorant because you're just not the brightest bulbs in the chandelier ignorance. It's a willful ignorance and rejection of the truth of God's holy scriptures that testify that Jesus is the man. See, toward the end of the sermon, he's going to appeal to Moses and this Moses-like prophet. He's going to appeal to Samuel and the rest of the prophets who spoke of Messiah. He's going to appeal to the Davidic king and that subset there. And then he's going to appeal to Abraham. You see, all of these things testify something that should have been obvious, something that should have been clear, something you should have gotten. It's just like those Pharisees at the triumphal entry. Why are these people singing Hosanna to this son of, or calling this man the son of David and singing Hosannas to him? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If these men don't do it, the rocks are going to rise up and do it. That's a willful ignorance. That's a rejection of the truth of Holy Scripture. So he's not saying it's that you're just not intellectually bright, but rather you have a willful ignorance, you have misread the scriptures, and it's the apostles who have come now to interpret properly. Now note, secondly, the plan of God, verse 18. Intriguingly, what they did actually served the plan of God. You see, God's sovereignty is comprehensive. It includes even the wicked acts of men. If you want more detail on this, I point you to our Confession of Faith. The chapter on divine providence is very helpful. The discussion in most of the standard Reformed systematic theologies is most helpful. We certainly don't have time this morning or the ability and competency to explain every jot and tittle between God's sovereignty and the evil acts of men. But suffice for us now to say that the evil acts of men are included in the plan of God and overruled to serve the glory of God and the good of his people. And that's precisely what verse 18 says. Notice, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The hearers' ignorance is on further display in the fact that God foretold this by all the prophets, specifically that Christ would suffer. See, most everybody knows that the Jews had this expectation of a Messiah that would be this sort of royal authority that would subjugate the Roman Empire, and the Jews would have, you know, predominance. There'd be a chicken in every pot, there'd be a car in every driveway, there'd be a job for every man. The Jews would be elevated to a place of great earthly esteem and prestige. But the Old Testament continually preached a suffering Messiah. You say, well, where does it preach that? I know it does in Isaiah 53. It does that all over. We're going to consider Genesis 3:15 in more detail tonight, but consider Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your heel. The devil would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That implies suffering. I'll argue tonight it implies death. Genesis 22, remember when Abraham is told to go up to Mount Moriah with his son, his only son, the son that he loves, and to sacrifice him, Mount Moriah, the site of the future temple. Abraham takes him up there, and Isaac's bright enough to say, you know, we got the fire, we got the wood, we got everything, but the sacrifice. What does Abraham say? The Lord will provide. And then when we read in verse 13, they see this ram caught in the thicket. Abraham takes that and sacrifices it instead of his son. That's not just written to tell us nice moral stories about life in Abraham's day. It's to point us to Jesus. The whole Levitical system. What's Israel taught? Israel's taught, Leviticus, what Michael Morales rightly identifies, that Israel is taught that the way to God, the way to Yahweh, is through a bloody knife and a smoking altar. Again, it's not that the blood of those bulls and goats could ever take away sin. Paul tells us that later in Hebrews. But they point us to Jesus. In other words, this idea of a suffering servant, this idea of a suffering Messiah, this is not confined to one small location in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, we considered that, I think, 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night. Psalm 22 actually gives us more information about the physical torments that Christ suffered on the cross than the gospel records do. Psalm 22 details the suffering of Messiah even more vividly than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For those who say we shouldn't sing the Psalms or not many Psalms because it doesn't have Jesus, we get more Jesus to some degree in Psalm 22 than we do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Now, I'm not saying get rid of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is the focus of the Psalms. Jesus is the Psalms. It's all about him. Doesn't he do this with his disciples? He starts with Moses. He goes to the Psalms. He goes to the prophets to show how all those things testified of him. And it wasn't the Messiah that they had envisaged. It wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting. It wasn't a chicken in every pot sort of Messiah. It wasn't a subjugate the Roman government Messiah. But it was rather a suffering servant that would give his life in the stead of his people. Just like that ram caught in the thicket. Just like that suffering servant in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was bruised. He was stricken. He was afflicted. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. They missed that. They were completely baffled by that. They didn't interpret it properly. Peter is not only preaching the gospel to them, but he's giving them a lesson in what's called hermeneutics, or the science of interpretation. He's telling them the very scrolls, the very Torah, the very prophets, the very writing, the very things that you have hung your hat on, you miss the biggest point. You ever get that in your life? You miss the point sometimes? Your wife says, you know, the house burned down today, honey, and everything's been destroyed and the rubble and all is gone and we just have nothing. And hubby replies by saying something like, but is the car okay? Hubby, we just lost everything and your concern is for your car? You missed the point. Come home, hubby. We got to do some fixing of some things. They missed the point. The testimony from Genesis to Malachi is Jesus. And they were ignorant. But they served the plan of God. Notice this fulfillment. Verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The things spoken by the prophets vis-a-vis the very suffering spoken by the prophets are fulfilled by these men that had received the prophets. You see why they're ignorant? It's willful. It's not innocence. It's culpable. They're responsible. They're sinful. They're responsible. One man says, or he summarizes the thought this way, God not only reversed your ignorant wickedness in putting Jesus to death by raising him from the dead, he actually used your folly as the means of fulfilling his own purpose, which he had previously declared through all the prophets. That's our God. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. Our God is the God who takes a crooked thing and can make something straight out of it. Our God is able to take Saul of Tarsus and raise him up to be Paul the Apostle. Our God is able to take the base, the ignoble, the despised and lowly things and raise them up and do amazing things. I mean, just consider, would you have picked the original 12? You'd have probably picked, you know, companies and squadrons and battalions of men to take the gospel across the fruited plains. Jesus takes 12 men, one of which is going to betray him. And the rest of the 11, they're not the kinds of guys that walk around like they're 8 foot tall and bulletproof. I mean, that Christ in the storm narrative in Matthew chapter 8. These guys are afraid. They wake Jesus from his slumber and they say, Lord, we are perishing. These are men that had been on the sea. These were men that had known this sea. These men were men that had probably experienced similar things. And yet, it's their cry that disturbs the Savior more than the storm itself. You've got Peter. Would you have chosen Peter if you knew Peter now? Well, he finishes great. In fact, his sermon on the day Solomon's portico is wonderful. Peter denied his Lord 3 times. Brethren, God uses even the wicked acts of men for his glory and for our good. Now again, that may not satisfactorily fix all of life's issues for you. That may produce or present even more questions in your head. But settle it that God is wise. God is eternal. God is good. I love the way Asaph, before he tells us, as for me, my foot nearly slipped. In Psalm 73, he starts off with this axiomatic truth. Yahweh is good. You see, brethren, that's what we need to keep in our heads. We need to understand that even the wrath of man does praise him. That even the wicked acts of men do serve him. I don't know how and I don't know why. I can't explain the various aspects and terms of suffering and problems and life on this earth. I mean, there are things that just cause me to shudder when I consider it, as I'm sure there are for you as well. But brethren, God is good. He's on the throne. You know, the kids today say, oh, I got this. God's got this. And faith holds on, even in the midst of the trials, even in the midst of the storms, even when everything around us seems like it's crumbling. Isn't this the point of Psalm 46? Though the mountains crumble, though Cham fall into the Pacific Ocean, we're to be still and know that God is God, that he will be exalted among the nations, that he will be exalted in the earth. We have a text here, a classic text that shows us that God uses even the wicked acts of man and brings good to pass. Joseph learned this lesson, didn't he? You think you've got family problems? Has anybody in your family ever wanted to kill you and then thrown you into a pit and then sold you as a slave to a foreign people? Probably not. If they have, I apologize. That's a terrible thing. What's Joseph say when all is said and done in Genesis 50:20? You meant this for evil, but God overruled it for good. You see, we try to Monday morning quarterback with God when we only have a piece of the puzzle. We get a little piece in the center of the puzzle, and we flip out at God. Oh, I can't believe this! God's got it all figured out. God has it all purposed. God's told us our response in times of trial. Believe you me, brethren, Romans 8:28 isn't in your Bible to encourage you on the best of days. We know all things work together for good when I've got money in my account, when my wife is happy, when my kids are happy, when my dog does the dog thing outside. All that does show me that God is for me. Romans 8:28 means that God causes all bad things, all terrible things, all horrible things, all miserable things, all things that make you don't even want to get out of bed in the morning, all the sorts of things that paralyze you, the sorts of things that make your guts feel like they're just in turmoil. He causes those things to work for good. See, faith just lays hold of that and says, yay, God, thank you. Faith starts Psalm 73 with Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel. But as for me, he says, I almost lost my footing. I saw the wicked suffer, the wicked flourish. I saw the righteous suffer, and it just bugged me. This is the paraphrase of Psalm 73. It just drove me nuts when I saw that. I saw my brethren, the godly, the righteous, the faithful, suffering in their lives. And I saw these wicked people just prospering. Everything that they touch seemed to turn to gold, seemed to turn to money. They get the promotions. They get the beautiful people to surround them. They get the cars, the wealth, the houses. It didn't make sense for him until I went into the sanctuary. It's when I used the public means of grace, if I can be reformational in my approach here. It's when I went to church and I got God's perspective on the things around me. Then it made sense. Then I understood, thou dost surely put them in slippery places. They've got a recompense coming, whereas the righteous go to be with Christ. Brethren, faith holds these things. Faith can't explain all these things. If we could successfully explain every jot and tittle of the Bible, we would in fact be as God. There's always mystery. There's always conundrum. There's always enigma. I think the most dangerous people in the world are people who have the Bible all figured out. Really? The God who is from everlasting to everlasting? The God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, goodness, and truth? You've got him all figured out? Brethren, the most of us don't have the day figured out. Getting out of bed is an accomplishment for some of us at some point in life. Finding the coffee maker. Stopping at stop signs. Trying to make heads or tails out of how to deal with a particular... And yet, some are going to say, I got it all figured out. You do not, most certainly, have it all figured out. God is infinite. And we are not. God uses even the wicked man, wicked acts of men to accomplish his purpose. And that is precisely the thrust of verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Well, these guys wouldn't have had to think long and say, well, he must have fulfilled them through us because we despised, we denied, we delivered up. We asked for Barabbas and we crucified the Lord of glory. So Peter tells them that even their wickedness is in the plan of God, and God uses it for his glory and for his good. Again, faith doesn't have all the answers, but faith lays hold of God in such things. Now let's look finally at this call to repentance in verses 19 to 21. And for those of you who think that, oh, he said we'd get to 22 and 26, we're not. We'll just take up 19 to 21 and then finish. Note first, the commands given, and then secondly, the blessings described. I've often said that in the biblical record. God tells us certain things, and then he gives us these incentives, as if we would need an incentive to come to God. Well, obviously we do, because he gives them to us. Everyone who thirsts, let him come. Let him come and buy and glut himself or delight himself in milk and in wine and in water. Isn't that the prophet's invitation in Isaiah 55? And he says, come, let your soul delight itself in abundance. What's God doing? He's not only telling you to come, but he's telling you why you should come. It's like when Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in John 10, when he says he lays down his life that the sheep may have life and that they might have it abundantly. What is that but an enticement or an incentive? If I were to invite you over tonight and say, hey, come to my house. I'm going to make the best burgers ever. It's the best burgers ever. That would be the enticement or the incitement for you to come. The command is come. The reason why is because you're going to eat the best burger ever. Now, please don't show up at my house tonight looking for a burger. My wife is away, and I simply don't want to cook burgers for everybody here. Do you see the point? God not only tells us to come, but he gives us all these reasons why we should. And that's what Peter does here. But the command's twofold. He says, first, repent. We've met this word already in Acts chapter 2. The preaching on the day of Pentecost, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's no new word. Repent, Peter says. Repent simply means to change one's mind, to feel remorse. Repent, be converted. Alexander defines repentance as this way. He says, regret or sorrow is only one of its ingredients. It's not just to feel bad about sin. If it was just to feel bad about sin, then Esau repented and Judas repented, but the scripture tells us they didn't repent. You see what I'm saying? Just because you feel bad over sin doesn't mean you're repenting. A lot of people out there feel bad over certain things they do, right? Doesn't mean they repented. The repentance exhorted here is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of view. Now, certainly fruits follow that, but it is that. He says, regret or sorrow is only one of its ingredients. Evangelical repentance in its widest sense is an entire revolution of the principles and practice of the heart and life. In other words, it's Paul in Philippians chapter 3. What things were gained to me, these are like dung now. I want no chalk with those things anymore. I have Jesus. See, that's what Jesus does when he comes to a sinner. He doesn't just tack himself on or glom on to your already excellent life. No, he revolutionizes the way you think about life. There is this transformation. There is this change that occurs. And Peter says, repent. And then notice he says, be converted. New King James translates it that way. It almost sounds like it's a passive, be converted, something has to happen to you. Now, this is certainly true in John 3. Something has to happen to you. It's a passive form of the verb, be born again, or be born from above. This has to happen to you. And we should translate it that way in John 3. Here, it's not a passive, be converted. Rather, it's an active, be converted. Turn. This may be a better rendering of the term. The New King James translates it converted. A lexicon says it means to change one's mind or course of action for better or for worse, turn, return. Now, the better commentators that I read sort of encapsulate the two terms this way. Repent from your wickedness and turn unto God. I think that's a good way to understand what Peter is saying here. Here's your wickedness. You've done these horrible things. You have done these wicked things. And the way that you are approach life now going forward is to repent of those things. Change your mind as to the legitimacy of crying out, away with him, crucify him. Change your mind with reference to what happened there at Golgotha. Change your mind from what you've done in terms of the Lord of glory and turn to God. Now, brethren, I just would like to make obvious the obvious. Notice what Peter is saying to these Jerusalem sinners. He's telling them to turn to God. What does that imply? It means that God, this is the most excellent thing ever, will actually receive them. Isn't that incredible? We see that in chapter 2 as well. Jerusalem sinners. Remember, that's who Peter's preaching to, both in chapters 2 and 3. Now, why do I call them Jerusalem sinners? Because they were the sinners that cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." They were the ones humanly responsible for the death by crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And yet God the Lord, through his inspired apostle Peter, tells them to repent from their sins and to turn to God. And the promise is that when they turn, he will receive. It's beautiful that the Lord Most High shows that kind of grace. He shows that kind of mercy. He shows that kind of, I speak in the manner of men, the willingness to receive sinners. Notice the blessings. Notice what he says, verses 19b to 21. He says, repent, verse 19, and therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's the first of the blessings described, that your sins may be blotted out. For those of us who have had their sins blotted out, isn't this the best thing ever? You hear little girls talk like that. That's the best thing ever. Well, anybody who's been forgiven of their sins knows what the best thing ever is. It's not a new car. It's not a summer home. It's not a big bank account. It's the reality that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's the best thing ever. And that's what Peter says for those who repent of their sins, those who turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out. The language is rich and beautiful. The verb means to remove so as to leave no trace, to remove, destroy, obliterate, to get rid of it completely. We see the verb in Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance. David says in Psalm 51:9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That's a very appropriate prayer for a man who is guilty of the sins of adultery and murder. This is a very appropriate way for a sinner to pray when he comes to God. He asks God, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We see the verb, or we see the same idea in the prophet Isaiah. You can turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, this whole idea of blotting out sin. We've seen the commands, repent, turn, and the blessings. The first is the blotting out of sins. Notice in the prophet Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what we rejoice in? And isn't this what gets us out of bed in the morning? Gets us to church on Sunday? I mean, brethren, when all is said and done, Christians aren't a people that are better than anyone else. Christians aren't the virtuous among the earth. We ought to always be ready to say with Peter, are you following because of my power or godliness? Because I ain't God either. But we've got forgiveness. We've got sins blotted. We've got Yahweh of Israel making this pronouncement that he does it for his sake. His name is on the line. His faithfulness is at stake. His glory is what is uppermost. Notice in the prophet Isaiah 44:21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I mean, we see that right now, don't we? It might not be a cloudy day, but it's a smoky day. You go further into the interior, it's very smoky, such that you can hardly see anything. We all know what a cloudy day is. I know in the midst of August, we forget what it's like to have all those clouds. Brethren, in a month and a half, we will remember all too vividly. We will know this passage like we've never known it before. When that rain comes and those clouds are stuck in the sky, what does it do? It blots out the sun. We can't see it. We don't think it's there. And God uses this analogy to tell us what he does with our sin. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The verb is used in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, the apostle is highlighting the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This whole idea of having wiped out that which was contrary. He has taken it out of the way. He has blotted out our iniquities. Now, some of you may be here this morning laden with iniquities. Some of you might have done bad things this morning, might have done bad things last night. There might be something horrible in your past, and you're just thinking about it. And you hear about, you know, preaching on sin, and you start to think, man, I've got my share of issues. Well, there's a way to be rid of those issues, and it's in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a way to unburden your soul this morning. There's a way to find peace with God. There's a way to that joyous and blessed reception of heaven itself. And it's to come to the Lord God Most High through His Son, Jesus Christ. Seriously, is there anything better than the forgiveness of sins? There just isn't. Blotted out sins is a most blessed thing. Remember that woman, which was a sinner? She comes into the house of the Pharisee. She finds our Lord. She humbles herself before His feet. She takes her hair. She weeps over His feet. She wipes Him thoroughly. And she is showing the love that she has. Why? Because her sins, which were many, were forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. The greatest lovers of Jesus are those who, at least at one time, were the greatest sinners against Jesus. And that's what that woman, which was a sinner, illustrates. Think about King David. Think about David's psalm there, Psalm 51. Think about the rest of the psalms that David composed. If you had one thought, if you had to summarize David, well, you'd probably say, well, he was the king of Israel. Okay, get that. But in terms of his religious life, you'd say, he loved God. Didn't he? I mean, you just read his psalms and that's what comes out. He loved God. He really loved God. There was one time he was going to be excluded from the very promised land itself. He didn't want to go because it would remove him from the presence of God. He didn't want to take that as a job. He didn't want to leave the confines of Israel for fear of missing out on God. He loved God. He was a wretch that was forgiven much by God. So if you don't know this blotting out of your sins, listen to Peter. Repent and turn. Notice as well, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Don't we all need times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? Yeah, I like to go to the beach. That's not what's in view. It's not sitting on the beach. It's not, you know, seeing the ocean. It's times of spiritual refreshment. So it's encouragements from God Most High. It's the cheering of the weary pilgrim. It's the supper of the Lord. It's the presence of God's people. It's the singing of psalms to God. It's the preaching of the Word of God. It's private prayer with God. It's private reading of Scripture with God. What do we gain from that? Our sins have been blotted out, but we have these times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So I think you're crazy. Back to the rock, back to the worm. You're crazy if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't use the means He's given for your good. Why? Why won't you use what God's given you that's a gift? Said this before with reference to the Sabbath. Oh, the Sabbath, it's terrible. It was a gift made by God, given for the good of man. Do you ever do that to your parents or to a spouse? They hand you a wonderful gift and you say, oh, that's miserable. That's terrible. That is just dastardly. Get it away from me. That's what the bulk of the church does with reference to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the market day of the soul. The Sabbath is when the saints of Zion get to draw together with one another into the very court of heaven. It's where God is in the new covenant community in a special way. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. You know, the devil will whisper to you on a Sunday morning, you've had a tough week, you've got a sniffle, you've got some issues, you've got some problems, you don't feel like going, you shouldn't go. Brethren, fight through that. Young families, it's the only day of the week where every shoe is lost. where every Bible is misplaced, where every diaper is dirty. It is the only day where all of those things converge upon busy parents to say, well, we should just stay home. No, do not stay home. Fight through it. Why? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, this week, Wednesday, you've got an early meeting, and the tendency is going to be, well, I'm going to sleep right up until the edge, get that quick cup of coffee, and make the meeting. Get up earlier and read your Bible. Why? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Note my language, may come. It's not formulaic. If you approach God that way, you're approaching him the way Canaanites approached Baal. God is not manipulatable. God is not a vending machine. God is not the sort of deity that you put two coins in of prayer and out pops your blessing. Times of refreshing may come, but that may come as a blessed incentive. But brethren, you should still read your Bibles and pray. You should still come to church. Well, I'm not sure it's going to come. The refreshing may not be there. Do what you're supposed to do. Let's just get, you know, real down to brass tacks. What happened to that ethic in our world? Just doing what we're supposed to do? That's almost a revolutionary concept. That why do you just go to work and work hard and be on time? It's because I'm supposed to. That's a legit argument. That's a good thing. But the promise of Yahweh is that those who repent, those who turn unto God, receive the blotting out of sin, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But that's not all. That's not the only incentive. I think these times of refreshing is actually Jesus. Notice in verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached or announced, or rather appointed. There's a variant reading here. It's either that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, as we got in the New King James. Every other translation based on the other text type says, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was appointed to you before. Either way, the idea is this. I don't think the sending of Jesus in this verse is first or second coming Jesus. I think it's Jesus by his Spirit and word. Isn't this what Paul prays for the Ephesians? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, the blessing of God is the blotting out of our iniquity, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And may I suggest, those times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord are the Lord himself? It's that known Christ. To use an old Puritan word or Puritan phrase, it's a felt Christ. Now, we can overdo that and get engaged in some pietistic existential experientialism that's just bizarre and has no truck with biblical truth. But brethren, there ought to be that known presence of Christ in the lives of God's people, because the Spirit dwells in us. The Word is our constant guide and source and encouragement. And this is what Peter holds out to those who repent and to those who turn. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, this is a bit of a tricky statement in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, essentially, what I think is being said here, and again, we don't have time to get into all this, is that Christ, on his ascension, sat enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And he will sit enthroned at the right hand of the Father until the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things is when Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The restoration of all things is the new heavens and the new earth. The restoration of all things is the consummated glory that the people of God have in their future. So the idea is, I think reading through this, is that those who repent, those who turn to the Lord, receive that blotting out of their iniquities. Those who repent, those who turn to the Lord, are those who know those times of refreshing that may come from the presence of the Lord. Those who repent and those who turn to God are those who will experience the Lord himself by word, by spirit. It's not like Jesus is going to show up at the end of your bed in the morning and say, wake up, let's have a day together. That's not it. It's not the physical presence of Jesus, but by spirit and word, you have the presence of Christ. And this is the church's benefit and blessing, This is the church's gift. This is the church's unspeakable glory to have until the restoration of all things. In other words, Christ enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high does not leave his church destitute. He does not leave them orphans. He is there with them. He is present among them. We see that blessed scene in the book of Revelation. Where is Christ with reference to those lampstands? He's in the midst of them. Christ is with his people. The behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. That is not a personal invitation text. That is a promise to churches. Those who hear my voice and those who open to me, I will come and I will sup with you. See, Peter has a high view of church, a blessed view of Christ relative to the church. And this is why, if you're sitting here this morning unsaved, you need to repent and turn to God. Why? Because your sins will be blotted out. Why? Because times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Why? You may receive the presence of the Lord himself in your life. And why? Because this is God's purpose and plan until Christ comes and the restoration of all things is at hand. The consummated glory. In other words, Christ is at the right hand of the Father there to bring glory to the Father, to be sure, but to bring benefit and blessing and riches to his people, to his church. Beautiful, beautiful language that we ought not to jip ourselves out of because we're too lazy to show up at church, because we're too apathetic, or we're too lethargic, or we listen to the devil on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening rather than the Word of God. Yeah, there's probably 100 reasons why you may not need to come to church today, but don't listen to it. If Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, guess where you ought to be? The gates of Zion. That's the correct answer. You see, Peter says what you need to do, and Peter says why you should do it. Jesus does this in his ministry as well. We'll close here. Jesus does this in his ministry as well. He doesn't just tell you, come to me. He says, come to me, and I will rest you, Jesus says. Is that what we all want? Rest? Times of refreshing? This world is pretty antithetical to biblical faith, isn't it? It gets pretty discouraging. Many of us have known of that Gosnell from many years ago. I remember when the feds first invaded his place of business, and they were horrified at the things they found in cupboards at this abortion clinic. After many years, they've made a movie of this, and it's called, I think, America's Greatest Serial Killer. At least it's subtitled that way. Do you ever just think, I don't want to live in a world where there's a Gosnell? I think that. Somebody out there is probably saying, I don't want to live in a world where there's a Jim Butler. So I get that. I understand that it goes both ways. We all want rest. We're all weary. We're all heavy laden. I'm not talking about your workaday week. I'm not talking about, I schlep this around all day long and I'm just burned out, tired. Talking about sin. When Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he isn't talking about those farmers who just came in out of the field that are sweating and their muscles are aching. He's talking about those who are burdened with sin. It's that Davidic cry in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O God. Lord, hear my voice. What is it that put him in that place? Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? That thought alone will bury the best of men. It says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You see, Jesus not only says, come, but he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will justify you. I will give you forgiveness of sins, and I will give you the righteousness that is my own, that will avail with my Father. Because that's what I did in my life. I obeyed the Father perfectly, every jot, every tittle. And I did that for a reason. Not just to set out an exemplary life, not just to teach Christian ethics, but to satisfy God's requirement for obedience. And I not only lived in obedience to that law, but I died on the cross. And again, not for some sort of moral, sappy sort of thought that, oh, we should just be like Jesus. No, he stood in the place of his people. He bore the wrath due for our sins. He was a substitute. He was a sacrifice. So that based on his doing and his dying and his being raised on the third day, wretched sinners like us, who by God's grace repent and turn to him, find that our sins are blotted out. Jesus gives rest. Jesus alone gives rest. Do not continue in that burdensome state of sin and misery, but come to Jesus. There's every reason in the Bible why you should come. I know there'll be out there people saying, well, here's a lot of reasons why you shouldn't. Might be teenagers, might be peers. You know, well, if you come to Jesus, then you can't do this. Or if you come to Jesus, then you can't do that. Might be adults. You come to Jesus, you can't do this, you can't do that. Might be a theological system that says you can't come to Jesus because Jesus doesn't tell you to come. Brethren, listen to the word of God. If Peter the apostle on this day stands up and says, repent and turn, then by all means, may I say to you, repent and turn. And all the benefits that are outlined here will be yours in and through Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this sermon by the Apostle Peter. We ask that you would give us ears to hear it, hearts to receive it, minds to contemplate these things in the remainder of this day. I do pray for my brothers and my sisters here. I pray that you would encourage their hearts at the view presented in verse 18, that even the bad things in life God has control over, and he works them out for his glory and for our good. Increase our faith to accept this proposition. Increase our faith to accept the Bible's teaching on providence, not to be those that are scattered or those that are frayed, but may we draw nearer to you in times of hardship and crisis and trial. We ask as well for any here that are not saved, those who are in their sins. We pray that you would grant them the grace to repent and turn unto you. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close by singing the doxology. You can find that in your Trinity hymnal on page Roman.